Good morning, Grace. Our passage today is John 14, 25 through 31. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me. So that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here.
Thanks, Lauren. Good morning. We're going to zoom way out for just a couple of minutes, which is why I don't normally have a space on the introduction. If you have the sermon outline, I don't normally have a space for the introduction, but I do this morning because I want to zoom back. It's been a little while since I've rooted our place in John's gospel and the bigger picture, and I feel particularly burdened to do that fairly regularly for two main reasons. First, we can't really make sense of anything we read in chapter 14 apart from understanding how it fits into the whole of the gospel. And then secondly, because I remember so vividly for the first 20 years of my life sitting in church services here and there with no context, with no grasp of what anything I was experiencing, where it fit in the whole scheme of things. And so one, I think, native to the text and one personal to me in my 20 years of not having context. Context matters. Burden to give it to you. So if you're just joining us, if you're a guest, or maybe you just forgot, you've been here for a while and forgot. The typical sermon you'll hear at Grace Church is one in which we work our way through an entire book of the Bible. We take a book from the Bible and start at the beginning and preach through it through the end. In the last, I don't even know how long, decade or so, I've preached through every verse in Mark's gospel, at least the end of it. 1 John, Titus, 1 Peter, Hosea, Ruth, Genesis, James, and now John. We preached through at Grace Church even before I got here. We preached through the whole books of the Bible because, as I just said, and just like your favorite novel, picture your favorite book you read in this past year, favorite story, or maybe you got a letter from somebody. It doesn't really happen so much anymore, but picture a letter in the mail from your friend. Nobody just reads a sentence in the middle of it and thinks they understand the story, the book, the letter. And so, like I just said, the different passages within a biblical book only make sense in light of the whole of the book. And we keep preaching through books of the Bible. I don't know how long the Lord has me on this earth, but as long as I'm here, I'm going to keep moving from one book of the Bible to the next as the elders help and picking whichever one seems best next. Because together they tell the single unified story of God's redemption of his people. So it's important you understand that. In other words, each passage, like chapter 14, verses 25 to 31, each passage in a book of the Bible only makes sense in light of the whole book, and each book of the Bible only makes sense in light of the whole story of all of the books of the Bible together. Okay, a couple more things. We're zooming in a little bit narrower here. What's more, the Bible as a whole and each book within it are inspired by God. We're not doing this in the same way we would do another series written by merely human authors. The Bible as a whole and each book within it are inspired by God. And for that reason, when we come to the text and understand it as God means us to, we can rest assured that it is trustworthy and true in all that it says. And because of its divine origin, if you were in Berea not all that long ago, you heard these four ideas. Because of its divine origin, the Word of God, when we come to it as it is, or things. It is authoritative. That is, it is our final authority for all of life. It is clear, and any problems I have in preaching it or you have in understanding it are due to our ignorance, not any lack in the Bible. It is necessary in our day and age. This might be the most, well, they're all important. This one's important, especially now and always, I guess. We cannot know, it's necessary in the sense that we cannot know the truth about the nature and purposes of God, ourselves, or our place in this world apart from the Word of God. That's, if the Lord would be pleased to make that sink deeper into our hearts this morning, I'd sit down right now. Because right there, we cannot know the truth about the nature and purposes of God. We cannot know the truth about ourselves, and we cannot know the truth about this world and our place within it apart from the Word of God. And that it is also, fourthly, it is powerful. It is the means by which God saves and changes us into Christ-likeness. So the books, individually and collectively, are inspired by God, while at the same time, narrower still, each book of the Bible was written by a particular human author to a particular people at a particular time and place for a particular purpose. And for that reason, we need to answer three questions, and sometimes really explicitly and sometimes more subtly in every sermon. I hope you can identify the answer to these three questions. And I hope when you study or memorize just a fighter verse, you're trying to get your head around these three questions. Every time we need to answer these three things. What was the author's original intent? What did the author mean his first audience to understand by what he wrote? Second, what is the larger context of this passage, both the book within the book itself and within the Bible as a whole? What is the larger context in which the author wrote what they wrote? And third, finally, what does God intend us to do today in light of this passage? What it meant then, what are we to do about it now? How do we apply it in a manner consistent with its meaning and context? For the goal of all Bible study is our sanctification, is our transformation. We're not meant ever to have these ideas merely get clearer in our heads. They're always meant by God to transform us and change us. All right, so with all of that in mind, the Gospel of John, covered this at the very beginning, whenever that was, when I first started preaching through this, was written by a relatively uneducated fisherman. Maybe you forgot. John was a fisherman. He caught fish for a living. It was a dirty, wet, consistent, difficult job. He was a relatively uneducated fisherman. Later in his life, he received a call from the Lord to become one of Jesus' disciples, one of his closest followers, the one self-titled whom Jesus loved. For our purposes, all of that matters, and it matters as well that he was an eyewitness to the things that he wrote of in his gospel. The Gospel of John is the record of John, this fisherman turned disciple, having seen and heard and witnessed the things that he wrote of. So John wrote his gospel for a wide audience, for many people, including you and I. But more importantly, at least according to the gospel itself, he wrote down the events in the life and ministry of Jesus for a very specific purpose. So less important than his audience for John is the purpose for which he wrote. And it's this, and we know about this because he tells us this in chapter 20, verse 30. The purpose for this. So this passage here and the passage next week and the week after that, all of them collectively exist for one grand purpose within the gospel, and that is to convince his readers, anybody who comes across this, including you and I, that Jesus is the Christ that God promised to send, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, wants to convince us of that so that his readers would believe in Jesus. And he wants us to believe in Jesus so that we might gain eternal life, which comes from trusting in Christ. So knowing those things helps us make sense of our passage, each passage that we encounter in the gospel. So again then, our passage for this morning, narrower still, is written about the events that took place mere hours before Jesus would be betrayed and crucified. Mere hours. It's the night before hours before he's going to be betrayed by Judas. He tells us that in this passage even. Minutes before betrayal, hours before his crucifixion. And he's writing this to a people that he's revealing this to, the disciples in the upper room. They're all by themselves, and he's revealing this to them because he knows this is hard to hear, and it's going to be hard for them when he leaves. But he wants them to be filled with peace. Not a generic peace, you know, it'll be okay. I told Matt recently my preferred method of dealing with their departure is burying my head in the sand and pretending it's not happening. That's not what Jesus has for us. He has far more for us, far more help than just sticking your head in the sand and ignoring it. This passage records the words Jesus spoke to his disciples to explain what was coming and what they could do in light of it. Jesus would soon leave them by dying, rising from the dead, and ascending into heaven. But he explained all this. Here are the main themes of this passage. He explained all this first to make it easier for his followers. So he explained it in advance so that it would be easier when it happened. He promised to send the Holy Spirit to dwell in them and to minister to them in ways he couldn't even do when he was with them. He encouraged them to consider the glory and the joy that would soon be his. He promised that the devil would not and could not defeat him. And he reaffirmed that he had and would perfectly obey the Father until the end. So once again, from all of that, the big idea of this passage, zoom down most, this is as low as we go, is that Jesus would not only die in the place of his followers in order to bring eternal life, but he would also leave them with everything that they needed to thrive in his physical absence and share in his victory. That's good news, Grace Church. Let me say that one more time, and then I'm going to pray. Here's the big idea, what I hope you hear. I hope those of you who have a troubled heart, who are struggling as you seek to follow Jesus and feel a lack of peace, I hope you hear this and hear the means by which Jesus has given you to find rest in your turmoil. I feel in the last month, the greatest attack on my peace, my sense of peace in the Lord is a desire to shepherd my family and you all well, to love my family and you all well, and to know that I constantly fall short of that. And also a septic system. Those two things are continually eating away at my peace. And so this is for me. Jesus means me to read this and hear this and battle that which attacks the peace that he means me to have. So let me say it again. The big idea of this passage is that Jesus would not only die in the place of his followers in order to bring them eternal life. It's not just that Jesus died so that we suffer through this life and when it's all over, it gets good in heaven. Not just that. He did that, but not just that. But also, to leave them with everything they need, we need, you and I need, to thrive in his physical absence and share in his victory. Let's pray. God, please help us to see all of these things from your word. They sound fine and coming out of my mouth in theory, but let us see them in your word plainly so that we can believe in them with the help of the Spirit who now dwells in us firmly so that we can walk in a manner that is consistent, that is faithful to, that is rooted in the certain victory that is ours, the indwelling Spirit that constantly works to bring the fruit of the Spirit, including peace. Let us experience that. Let the heavy laden and the downtrodden and the discouraged and the overwhelmed and let us find peace this morning. It comes only and uniquely from Christ and what he accomplished by going away. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we considered 25 through 27 last week as the end of the last week's sermon, but I include it with this week because it provides the larger context of 28 to 31. The pinnacle of it all, as I've said and just prayed even, is found in 27, where Jesus promises a new and special kind of peace for his followers. He's naming for them the worst thing they could imagine, but he's saying that in that is the best thing they could imagine, namely peace that surpasses understanding. We saw last time that the source of this peace, he'd given several means to the end of the peace in verse 27. We saw that in the midst of these fierce trials, they could find peace through obedience, through obedience to Jesus, the imminent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and certain knowledge of eternal life, the resurrection life for all who believe in Jesus. So he gave us those three ingredients last week. In 25 to 27. And before we move on to the new content, four more means to that kind of peace, I want to reiterate two things from these first three verses to set us up well for the last few. First, Christian, said this last time, but I'm going to say it again and branch out just a little bit. The Spirit is always with you and in you to help you. Okay. What does that mean in practice? This week, some trouble comes upon you. Remembering this is helpful, but I think it means more than just that. How many times have you remembered this to find not the kind of help you would like anyway? I think there's more. It means more than that. Much of the time, and especially in the past, I would hear that and believe that, at least in a certain sense. It sounded neat, like a neat concept, but it was not something in the midst of real trials that I consciously experienced relief through this. It just wasn't. So over the years, however, I've come to realize that much of what I considered normal was actually the work of the Spirit of God. So as you and I, as I was enduring hardship or difficulty of some sort, there were things going on all in me and around me that just seemed normal. But one of the greatest gifts in the last couple of years that the Lord has given in this area is a realization that they really were the work of the Spirit. And by simply recognizing what was already there, that it was supernatural, I've been helped beyond measure. So what I mean is that the grace of God through the Spirit of God, the indwelling Spirit of God, every time is there. It is the grace of God. It is the work of the Spirit. It is this passage lived out in me every time I remember one of the commands or promises of the Lord in the time of trial. Every time I am convicted of my sin, which maybe caused the trial. Every time I walk in righteousness or turn in repentance when I fail to. Every time I preach or minister to any of you or to anyone, and they're genuinely strengthened in their faith. Every time I'm filled with worship as I see a sunrise or sunset or some beautiful aspect of God's creation. Every time there is in me. So picture this week and picture your trial where you find any measure of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It is the work of the indwelling Spirit in you. Every time the story of God, rather than my own sense of things, shapes my feelings and actions, every time any of these things that seem so normal, every time they take place in me or in you, it is the work of the Spirit. And by learning to recognize that, there is real help through real communion with the Spirit, whom the Father sent according to the promise of the Son in our passage for this morning. Second, Jesus was not over-promising or being metaphorical when he said he was leaving his peace for and giving it to his followers. In other words, this week, life is hard. You want to experience the peace of the Lord, the kind that we read about here. Where does that come from? Was Jesus just sort of, overselling what he was able to deliver? No, emphatically no. There is a peace that comes and transcends all circumstances when our hope is truly in Jesus. It is a gracious gift of the Spirit, but it is a gift offered to all who will hope in Him. And I want to tell you the story that comes to my mind the most when I think of this kind of peace. Some of you are familiar with this, but I read it years ago in a biography on John Patton. He was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the 1800s. How many of you are somewhat familiar with this? Not many. Okay, well, you were slow. More. In the 1800s. Now, here's the thing, kids. This is a little ish. There were only two known missionaries to these islands before John Patton went there, and they were killed and eaten by the people on the island. Think about that. That's gross. That's disturbing. Think about that for a minute. If you were to make a list of the things that would cause you peacelessness, I'm guessing somewhere near the top of that list would be being killed and eaten by people. Sorry, parents, you can explain that to your kids later. Maybe read the biography to them. Okay, well, here's the thing. While still considering whether or not to go, while moving towards that, but wasn't yet there, as you can imagine, John Patton received a lot of advice, a lot of well-intentioned, maybe, advice. In fact, one of the elders in his church, a man named Mr. Dixon, in an attempt to dissuade him from going, said what we're all thinking. The cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals. Maybe we need to do a word study on what that means, because if you understood it, you probably wouldn't go. That was Mr. Dixon's reasoning anyway. Well, John Patton saw the situation a little bit differently in light of our passage for this morning. He was filled with Jesus' peace, even in the face of being killed and eaten by the people he went in love. Listen to this. This was his reply to Mr. Dixon. If you don't know it, I'm excited for you to hear this, because this is good. Mr. Dixon, he was a young man in his 20s. You are advanced in years now. John Patton was a young man in his 20s. Mr. Dixon was older. Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave and there eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. Hooah. That's the peace Jesus was talking about and promising to all those who would believe in him. And so, of course, Patton had a measure of faith, and with it a kind of peace that is rare. We're right to wonder where those kinds of things came from, if that's truly an example of the kind of peace Jesus is offering in verse 27. We're right to wonder, where does that come from? How did Patton get that? How can we have the kind of faith and peace that Jesus promises? Peace when you want to love people well and shepherd them well as a pastor and an elder, and you know you fall short. And peace when the county won't let you put a septic system on your land. And where does that come from? Well, ultimately, Grace, the answer is the grace of God. Ultimately, that comes from the grace of God. It is always God's kindness that allows us to trust in Jesus in the first place, to grow in that trust and experience the transformation of that trust. But at the same time, and let us never forget, the kind of trust that God gives and through which God saves and sanctifies and brings peace is always substantive. It has substance to it. It is never generic. Our trust, if it is to bring the kind of peace that Jesus offers, is in the actual person of Jesus, not lies we believe about Jesus, not some things we've concocted in our own heads or heard that somebody else concocted in their own heads about Jesus. In the actual, it's trust and belief in the actual promises and work of Jesus, not nice thoughts about what we wish Jesus had offered us or did for us. In other words, to have the kind of trust that Jesus demands, and at least in this moment John Patton had, the kind that produces peace even when this is real. He got to the island and had to sleep in a tree because the cannibals came after him. Some who had trusted in Christ were defending him from the island. That's got to be, you know, I don't know. How's that for a night's sleep? He literally slept in a tree to avoid being killed and eaten. The kind of peace, the kind of faith and belief that produces peace, even when sleeping in a tree to avoid being killed and eaten by the people you are trying to share Jesus with, that kind of trust is always the result of God's grace and God's Spirit working true belief in us about true things. And so the rest of the sermon are four true things, the kind of which, if the Spirit is pleased to grant us true belief in, bring the kind of peace that Patton could have, but more importantly, the kind of peace that our Lord Jesus had in going all the way to the cross. Here's the first one. The first faith-building truth is one that snuck up on me a little bit. I missed this many times in reading through this passage. I'm not confident I ever saw it until this week, actually. At the same time, though, it's one that all of us, I think, most of us anyway, have a category for. Have any of you ever been to a funeral of someone that you knew beyond the shadow of a doubt loved Jesus with all their heart? Have you ever been to a funeral where you were so sure that the person who had passed, you were so sure of their faith that you knew they were in heaven? If you were close to that person, it was probably really difficult not to feel crushed by losing them. Their passing most certainly left a real and significant wound. And in situations like that, it's often hard not to be consumed by grief. It can feel almost impossible not to be overwhelmed by sadness. And yet, just think about this for one moment. I know you have. If you've been there, you know this. It's easy to see. With one moment's reflection, it's easy to see that when a believer dies, there is a profound and deep well of joy just below the surface for the grief-stricken. It's there. It's there to be tapped into. It is the joy of knowing that the person you loved, and although your loss is real and it should be sad on some level, knowing that the person you loved is 1,000,000 times at that exact moment, 1,000,000 times happier than you are sad. There's help in that. It is the joy of knowing that they have finally come to the place where they are able to fully and forever glorify God and enjoy Him. Father, Son, and Spirit eternally. It is the joy of knowing that all of their suffering is gone and has been replaced by limitless ecstasy. It is the joy of knowing that they are in perfect and uninterrupted fellowship with God. Probably the most vivid memory, I think it's the first time I experienced this. Not many of you have been here this long, but some of you back in 2009, Howie Holmes' funeral, I think was the first time I saw this, at least in this form. He and his wife, Marie, if you have our church directory, notice Marie is still in there. She loves us and prays for us often. Anyway, it was Marie's husband, Howie. They were pillars of Grace Church in the early years. Howie served on the worship team. He learned to play guitar so that he could serve on the worship team. That is the kind of guy he was. He even recorded an album, a worship album, to bless the church. It's called Do Try This at Home. I have it if you want to put out CDs and gave them away. He was a faithful man of God who died of cancer way too early. I'd been to many funerals at that point, but I don't think, if you know me, you know my memory is not my greatest attribute. So it's possible, but I don't think I went to a funeral like this before Howie's. In fact, I was really unprepared for what it was like. It felt far, far more like a worship service than a time of mourning. He chose the songs we sang and they were filled with hope and gladness. It felt more like the best Sunday morning than it did a funeral. The first truth that Jesus gave to his disciples in these verses to comfort them by strengthening their faith, to bring them peace in his absence, was that he was returning to his rightful place of glory at the right hand of God. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. And here's what snuck up on me. If you love me, all right, I'm leaving. You're sad. If you love me, what will you do? He'd said before, obey my commands. That's great. But he says something different here. You would have rejoiced when I told you that I was going to be with my Father. for the Father is greater than I. Remember, Grace, to love someone is to long for that which is best for them, even at great cost to yourself. What was best for Jesus was to obey all the way, which is the fourth truth we'll come to in a bit, and then return to heaven with the Father, this truth. If his disciples really loved him, they would rejoice that he was about to experience both. Their sorrow would wane and their peace would wax as they turned their eyes off of their loss and on to Christ and his gain. In chapter 17, and in a bit, we'll read Jesus saying this again. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And coming to earth and taking on flesh, Jesus somehow, in ways we don't really understand, set aside some measure of his glory in communion with the Father. He was about to receive that back forever, and for that the disciples should have rejoiced, Jesus told them. In your sorrow, Grace, in your trials, in your difficulties this week and for the rest of your life, remember where Jesus is right now, having gone there on your behalf. The path he took to get there, namely the cross, and the reason for it, the glory of God and the salvation of the world. And rejoice that he is in the Father's presence and pleasure right now. Rejoice also that because of that, those who hope in him, who believe in him, will join him one day as well. Should the Spirit grant it, there is sweet and abiding peace in every trial as we believe this truth. Believe it, Grace. Second truth spoken by Jesus to strengthen the faith of his followers and bring them peace on the eve of his crucifixion is a familiar one. I won't say a lot about it. In chapter 13, we read Jesus telling his disciples of Judas's betrayal. Jesus explained that he was telling them of this treachery in advance. Do you remember why? Telling you this before it takes place, that when it does, you may believe that I am he. In other words, Jesus revealed certain things to his disciples so that when they came to pass, they would remember, wow, he told us it would be exactly like this. I don't love what happened. I don't love that Judas betrayed him, but he told us this. He knew this. And so again, we see the same thing about the coming of the Spirit. And now I have told you that the Spirit will come before it takes place so that when it does, you may believe. Jesus loved his disciples such that he gave them grace after grace after grace to carry them through their trials if they would simply believe in him, to believe his words, to believe in his person. And in this case, his grace took again the form of promising something that only the omniscient, omnipotent God could promise and guarantee. It was a sweet promise of more help, and even more, Jesus promised it beforehand so that it would provide a double blessing when it came to pass. The first blessing is just the Spirit coming, and the second blessing is remembrance that our Lord was so mighty that he could tell us this. And it was certain. Grace, this is all of God's promises for us. If you have the handout, the sermon outline on the back, one of the suggested applications, is to spend this week making a list of the promises of God, because they are this. This is them. This is all of the promises of God. Do you want peace in the midst of your trial this week and every trial to come? John Patton-like peace, Jesus, peace in going to the cross even? If so, go to the Word of God and find the promises of God for those who believe, and believe them with the Spirit's help, who now dwells in you. If you do, they, not your circumstances, will shape your thoughts and actions and feelings and bring you peace. And when they come to pass, you will receive another blessing still at their fulfillment. The third truth Jesus shared with his disciples to strengthen their faith as they believed it is a bit less familiar in John's gospel. A lot at this point in John's gospel, John has said to us several times. Now he's talked about this a little bit. Jesus had mentioned that the ruler of this world will be cast out back in chapter 12 and 13. He talked about Satan filling Judas, which he predicted back in chapter 6. He accused the religious leaders of being sons of the devil, of the evil one, more subtly but continually. A significant part of the contrast, light and darkness, is a big deal for John in his gospel. And the significant part of what that actually means is this battle that had been going on since the garden between the devil and the people of God. In other words, there have been a handful of mentions of the evil one, Satan, the ruler of this world, in John's gospel, but here is the most explicit and significant statement yet. He told his disciples, "I will no longer talk much with you." Goes through chapter 17 of him talking with them, but "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming." What does that mean? The ruler of this world. Isn't God the ruler of this world? By ruler of this world, Jesus was referring to the devil, the fallen angel, the serpent back in the garden who deceived Adam and Eve. He is the ruler of this world, not in the sense, Jesus did not mean that he was the ruler of this world and that he had ultimate authority over it, but in the sense that the world, fallen mankind, has chosen to submit to him rather than to God. In one sense, of course, the devil has been in the world since the beginning. There's no indication in God's word that he ever left. So what Jesus had in mind here, by the ruler is coming, was not some sovereign who was fighting God for dominance, but rather the one to whom unbelieving people have declared their allegiance, even unconsciously. And by coming, he didn't mean he'd gone somewhere else. He meant Judas. He was coming in Judas, who had been overcome by the devil to betray Jesus. Judas, filled with Satan, was about to lead the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities to Jesus that they might execute him. Well, here's the point. Another source of a great loss of peace, if we let it. But as tragic as that was, it is far outweighed by the next clause. Do you see it already? Look at it. Look at the text, verse 30. "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming." That sounds ominous. And it was, of course, in a certain sense. But what's the next claim? Or the next clause? "He has no claim on me." Since Adam and Eve, the devil has had a claim on every man, woman, and child in the sense that he could rightly accuse all of us before God. He could accuse us before God and he would be right. He could say to God, "They deserve death," and he would be telling the truth. He would delight in that death, and the Lord in his justice needed to execute it. He could accuse every man, woman, and child, and he would be right. But Jesus, born of a virgin, and perfectly obedient in all of his ways, which is the next and last point, was different. There is nothing that the devil could legitimately accuse Jesus of. He was perfect in every way. It was such great irony. This is what good C.S. Lewis books are written about. It was such great irony that the devil's tactics were the devil's ruin in the salvation of the world. His tactics, the thing he devised to win, the stone table, deeper magic. It was such great irony that the devil's tactics were the devil's ruin in the world's salvation. By mistakenly believing that somehow that he had a claim on Jesus, the devil felt confident in seeking to put Jesus to death. But because the devil was wrong, Jesus' death was the very means by which he could rescue us from our sin. Judas was minutes away from acting on his satanic schemes. By itself, if that's all there was, it would rob every reasonable person of peace. To know that the Son of God was in the world, but that he would be betrayed and handed over and murdered, if there's anything that ought to take our peace, it's that. If it were nothing more, it would be a tragedy. But here, the third truth to bring us peace is that Jesus told the disciples that this news was not by itself, that there was something more. It came with a promise that the ruler of this world would gain nothing more than a temporary appearance of victory for just a couple of days before Jesus would come bursting forth in eternal victory. And he offers that victory to all who will believe. There's peace. I hope it's easy for you to see, Grace Church, that if anyone truly believes that by the Spirit's power, there is peace through every trial. There was peace for the disciples who first heard Jesus say this, and there is peace for anyone and everyone since who will receive these in faith. These are faith-strengthening, peace-giving words. Believe them. Live by them. The devil has no claim on Jesus, and so it has no claim on any who are in him. Amen. Lastly, most briefly, as I've noted twice already, all of this is ultimately possible because Jesus obeyed all the way to the end. He did just as and only as the Father commanded him. And he did so in love. In love, in the love of and for the Father and all that the Father had given him. Verse 31. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. I hope you see two things. Number one, I hope you see that Jesus' love for the Father is of the same essence that he just commanded of his disciples. Do you see that? That he just called his followers to have for him and for one another. It was a love rooted in and defined by the pursuit of that which is best, which is rooted in and defined by our obedience to the commands of God. Jesus' love for the Father and for the world is the same kind that he calls us to have. Second, I hope you see that before Jesus' incarnation, before his incarnation, coming to earth, putting on flesh, before that, before his teaching, before his miracles, before his obedience, before his death, and before his resurrection are for mankind, for you and for me, before any of those things are for us, they are for the Father. His love for the Father is first, and in his perfect wisdom and love, it is simultaneously love for us. It is first love for the Father. But the good news of the way God made the world is that by first loving the Father simultaneously, it is the greatest act of love for us as well. What's best for the Father? Jesus' perfect obedience, even unto death, is what's also best for mankind. How awesome is that? Do you believe these things, Grace? Do you believe Jesus' teaching that there is peace and rejoicing in the fact that he is now in his proper place of glory with the Father, awaiting all who would join him, all who would believe in him? Do you believe Jesus' promise of future grace for all who believe in him? Do you believe that the devil has no claim on him or any who are in him? And do you believe that Jesus perfectly obeyed the Father in love, which is also the greatest act of love for us? If so, if you believe these things by the power of the Spirit, your faith in Jesus will grow and grow and grow. And as your faith in Jesus continues to grow and grow and grow, so too will your peace through every trial.